We certainly do appreciate the introduction. We appreciate the invitation. We appreciate this congregation, her leaders, the deacons, all the saints. We certainly appreciate Devin and the work that he has done in preparing the book and preparing this time for us to gather together, the lectureship, directing it. He's done an outstanding job every year that he has had a part in it in leadership, and really and truly puts some of us to shame as far as others who are directing, because he's always on the ball, always on time, always early, and I hate him for that, but it's really reflecting badly on some of the others. But no, we do really and truly appreciate him. I know he's going to be a great asset in the kingdom, and I know you're going to miss him a lot when he does head off to further his preparation to serve God. It was on the coast of Caesarea Philippi nearly 2,000 years ago when Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answered and said, "Some say Jeremiah or Elias, and some say Jeremiah or another of the prophets." Can you think of a better attribute, a greater compliment to any man than what is paid to Jeremiah in that verse? When men in the first century saw Jesus Christ, when they saw the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, deity himself, they were reminded of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He loved the people. He was concerned for the nation. He wanted the best for them. He desired their salvation. He petitioned God for that. But as you and I know, he worked among a stiff-necked people. A people who were out of reason. A people who did not comprehend or understand even some of the most simple points and principles. Some of the most reasonable concepts and ideas and what their responses should be. We go through the book of Jeremiah and we see so many passages that point to this people, that show their attitude. So many graphic illustrations that show us they were completely and totally out of line. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 32, "Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." Notice the statement that is made by Jeremiah, that God is speaking here. He says, when a young woman is preparing for a date, does she forget to prepare herself and make herself look nice? Does she forget her ornaments? And a young bride, will she ever forget the dress that she wore on her wedding night? And yet here's my bride, and she's forgotten me days without number. That was the attitude of the people. In chapter 7 and verse 28 of this great book, Jeremiah wrote, "This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God. They will not receive correction. Truth is perished and it's cut off from their mouth." A stiff-necked people. That's what he was dealing with. A people who were uncircumcised in their ears, uncircumcised in their eyes, in their minds rather, as we see in chapter 4 and verse 4. He said, "My people have committed two evils. Number one, they did not turn to me as the fountain of fresh water, but rather they would hew them out cisterns, broken cisterns that wouldn't hold water." And whenever you and I transgress, whenever we go against the will of God, we commit two sins. Number one, we're doing what we ought not to do, the transgression itself. And number two, we're failing to do what we ought to do. And that is serve our Lord and be busy about His work. And that was part of the problem of this people. They had no concern, no concept, no idea, no desire to do what was right. And the statement that is made, probably one of the most graphic verses that deal with the topic of sin, as it describes these people, "We lie down in our shame and our confusion covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers before us unto this day." Jeremiah 3 and verse 25. In chapter 9 and verse 3 it says, "They are not valiant for truth in the land. They proceed from evil to evil." They go from one transgression to another transgression. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and it's written with the point of a diamond upon those hard, adamant hearts. The transgression of the people was written there. Earlier, when Isaiah proclaimed they had sin to sin, well, that described this generation too, chapter 30 and verse 1. When Hosea became was writing during that same time of Isaiah, about 100 years earlier. Hosea proclaimed they sin more and more, chapter 13 of verse 2. They add sin to sin. They're piling it up. They do sin with both hands earnestly. And the best of them is as a briar, Hosea would proclaim, or Micah rather, in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. In Micah chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, they work evil upon their bed, and then when they rise up in the morning, they practice it at morning's light. You see the imagery? This is a wicked people. Every hour of the day, they are either doing evil, or when they set their heads down upon the pillow, they're thinking about, what evil can I do tomorrow? And when I get up in the morning, as soon as the light comes up, here's my opportunity to do more and more. How can I get that extra dollar out of that, start to say pork chop, I guess it'd be a lamb chop, wouldn't it? I can change that weight a little bit, you see. How can I get that extra quarter off of that poor widow over there, or the fatherless? How can I take advantage of my neighbor? These were the things they were figuring out at night, and then as soon as the morning light came up, that's what they were doing. What a wicked, wicked people. Later on in the New Testament, Paul would write, and in summing up really the situation of all people, whether it be Jew or Gentile, Romans chapter 3, he said, there is none righteous, no, not one. That applied to this generation, didn't it? There is no fear of God before their eyes, as we see in Romans chapter 3 and verse 18. And as we go to chapter 3 and verse 23, the wages says, all have sinned rather and fallen short of the glory of God. That described the people here. And when Jeremiah was told in chapter 5 and verse 1, you go out and you see if you can find one righteous man. It reminds us of Abraham's intercession, doesn't it? If we find 10 righteous souls, will you spare Sodom and Gomorrah? And Jehovah said he would. It reminds us of Noah's day when we consider all of the people of the world and only 8 souls were delivered. Only 8 souls were saved by water, Peter says, 1 Peter 3. And so here we come going through Judah, and the prophet's task was find one righteous soul, one righteous man, one that wants to do the will of Jehovah. And the point is that there are none, that this people has turned from me. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means. And here's the tragedy. The people love to have it so, chapter 5 and verse 31. God wanted them to be his people. He wanted them to follow them. He wanted that intimate fellowship and relationship with him. But in chapter 13 and verse 1 it says, but they would not hear. And so it was, God's mind was made up. By the time we get through the book of Jeremiah, there's no turning back. The ones that will be the friend of God, the ones that will be doing the will of God, the ones that will be righteous before God, those are the ones that are going to simply go into captivity. They're going to take their punishment, because there's nothing you can do to turn around now. We've gotten to the point that God's not going to repent. He did in the days of Nineveh. He did in other times. He told Moses, I'll destroy this people and I'll raise a seed up through you. And yet Moses interceded, and he had some success with Jehovah, didn't he? But even if Abraham or Moses or other righteous men such as Daniel, even if they were to intercede on behalf of this people, God wasn't going to change his mind. It was inevitable. It was coming. And I don't know a better passage to really describe the situation, the sickness of the situation, than what we find in Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 5. They that were raised in scarlet have embraced dunghills. Those that were raised in the palace, those that were raised in luxury, are out here living in the sewer, because that's what they want. Because that's what they want. They desire it. That's what they long for. And so they embrace the dunghill. And so we come to chapter 8 and verse 20. And what do we see? The harvest is past. The summer's ended. And we are not saved. Now we've seen two of the characters, really. We've seen the servant Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, a man who loved his people, who loved his God, who loved his nation. We've seen the wicked nation itself. We've seen the wicked people. But those aren't the main characters, are they? The main character is God. And even as we go through the book of Jeremiah, and even as we hear these rebukes, even as we hear Jehovah telling Jeremiah, this people is going to be cast out, we still come across verses such as chapter 31 and verse 3. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, in loving kindness have I called thee. God's love was there. He wanted the best for them. He said, if you will seek me and find me, you will find me, rather, when you shall seek me with your whole heart. As we see in chapter 29 and verse 13. And so here we are. The characters are set. Jeremiah, the prophet of God, the servant of Jehovah. The people who are a wicked, gainsaying, stiff-necked, uncircumcised people, just like we remember in Acts chapter 7, isn't it? And when he says, you are like your fathers, Stephen, he is pointing back to this generation, wasn't he? He is pointing to these people. And so it is, you won't hear the word of the Lord. And then we see the great lover, Jehovah. God is love, 1 John 4:8. And we're reminded as all of this unfolds, we've got to realize that when we look at God, we're looking at one who so desires them to be delivered, who longs for them to be pardoned, who delights in mercy, Micah 7 and verse 18, who wants to forgive them. And yet we're reminded of the words of Hosea when Jehovah spoke through him, O Ephraim, Ephraim, how shall I give thee up? You've left me no choice. What can I do? Your actions, your life, the transgressions that you're unwilling to turn away from and come to me have tied my hands. I love you. I want your salvation. I want your deliverance. But you give me no choice and I've got to cast you out. I've got to cut you off. And so here's Israel, or rather here's Judah. About 100 years after Israel had gone into captivity, after Samaria had been besieged, and yet the lessons that were taught there went unheeded. Judah stood on the brink of the similar fate, and yet they were oblivious to what was unfolding. They didn't have a clue of what was going on. It was a time of impending doom, and yet they saw it as a great time of peace, a time of prosperity. They failed to recognize that God saw a great time of immorality. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, he had had his influence. He had brought and led the nation into engrossed idolatry, into Baal worship. He built pagan altars and they offered their children. They sacrificed them to the fires of Moloch. They worshiped the stars. They worshiped the sun and the moon. They loved to wander. They loved the nations round about them. But they didn't love God. They persecuted the prophets. They would try to move them aside. And it's probably, at least history tells us or legend tells us, that Isaiah was probably cut asunder during the time of Manasseh. But now that seed that has been sown is going to reap the crop. They've sown to the wind, they'll reap the whirlwind. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7. And so it is, we see they had this false security. Things are well, peace is at hand, prosperity is abounding. And even then, Jeremiah, don't you see the temple over there? And Jeremiah said, don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord of these. They thought it was a good luck charm. They thought God was obligated to back up anything that they set forth. In their foolishness, they taunted these nations around about them at times, thinking God is with us. And in all reality, God was raising up another servant. And that servant was Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 25, and verse 9. And God refers to him as that wicked king. And he's going to be used to subdue his people, to bring them low. And when we come in the initial chapters of Jeremiah. In chapter 6, as we're studying this evening, we've got to understand we are still in a context of warning that if they would heed that warning, they could be delivered. But we all know the end, don't we? You've been studying the book of Jeremiah since Sunday, and all of the chapters have been looked at, and we know the ending. They wouldn't turn to him. He said if they would amend their ways, if they would change their minds, if they would execute judgment, if they would oppress not the stranger or the fatherless, if they would not shed innocent blood, if they would not walk after other gods, then God said, I will cause them to dwell in the land. And yet they weren't willing to do that. They weren't willing to turn from these things. And so we come to chapter 6, and what do we see? We see a people that are standing on the brink of bondage, captivity. They're going to be destroyed. Now, we understand, of course, that even in these darkest hours in the book of Jeremiah, there was that silver lining around the cloud, and that is, it's only going to be for 70 years. And Jeremiah believed that. For when he bought a field, he wanted it documented that he had bought it. He wanted all the details to be put down, so when they came back, that field would be there, and it would be his. He knew God would fulfill his promise. But not only that promise of 70 years and you'll be delivered, but the promise you're going into captivity. You're going to go. And so we come to chapter 6, and what do we see? God is going to bring Babylon against Judah. They are his servants now. And they had rejected the one servant, Jeremiah, and the other prophets that were sent. But they're not going to be able to oppose this servant, are they? They're not going to be able to stand up against this great enemy that God has raised up. In verses 9 through 15, it's going to speak of the gathering of the grapes of wrath. Jehovah is bringing that down upon them. And when we continue on, we see that they rejected the invitations. And when God punishes them, it's going to be just punishment. They deserve what they are getting. And in verses 23 through 26, we are going to see the horror of the invasion. And as we come to the latter verses, Judah is going to be rejected because they rejected Jehovah's refining. Let's look into the chapter for a little bit. Verses 1 through 6. As we begin the chapter, warning is going to be given. And there were three ways that were used, or three means that were used to warn in situations like this. There was a watchman that was there to give warning. We see him in verse 17 of this chapter. There was a trumpet that would blow. We remember that in Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. And then signal fires would be lit to give them warning that here comes the enemy. And when we look at verse 1 and we enter this chapter, we see all three of those warnings are employed. The urgency is there. That's why he mentions all of these. You give warning as much as you can, as hard as you can, as loud as you can. Let my people know it's coming. It's here. It's upon them. And the army is an evil coming out of the north, as reference to Babylon. Great destruction is coming. And as we see, the shepherds will come in and take over. And when we look at Jerusalem in this context, it's a very interesting view that we have. For Jehovah paints her as a comely and a delicate woman. Now think about that. Here's a nice, frail, delicate woman. And she's standing there, and all that she sees in front of her, even to the horizon, are these evil, wicked warriors. That's the picture that he paints for us, showing us that that enemy is coming. And we see that the enemy is anxious. For in these verses, we see that they plan to attack at noon, but we don't want to forget that God is involved, and so it would be an attack later. Babylon would not be in control. God would be, and so they would have an attack at night. But why was it? God warns them of the coming destruction, but he also tells them why. Why? Because the wickedness is overflowing. It's consistent. It's perpetual. It's not scattered. It's not just a few bad seeds here and there that are transgressing, but we are dealing with a whole nation. Wickedness is erupting among God's people. It's overflowing. You remember Abraham was told that he was going to be given a land, the promised land, but he wouldn't see it. It'd be his descendants. Why? Because their evil was not yet full. Their wickedness was not yet full. Well, Judah's wickedness is full. God's tired of it. God is sick of it. And now he's going to bring his remedy in. They could have listened to him. They could have followed what he prescribed, but they didn't do that. Now he's going to take control of the situation, and he's going to bring them low. And when we turn to verses 9 through 15, we see that the destruction is going to be thorough. They are going to go in, and they're going to gather the grapes, and then they're going to go back and look, and they're going to turn back and make sure that they didn't miss any. You remember the book of Obadiah and the Edomites? And he told them, the pride of thine heart had deceived thee, verse 3. He says, you soar among the clouds as an eagle, but I'll bring you down. When they come into your crops to steal, men will come in and take what they can take, and they'll leave, and they'll leave some. I won't leave a grape on the vine. When they come in to steal, they take what they can take, and then they leave. I will not leave one thing left. It was going to be complete. It was going to be thorough. God was going to bring them. And Jeremiah, in this context, would ask, who will hear? Who's going to listen? Their hearts needed circumcision, as we see in chapter 4 and verse 4. Their ears needed it here. And again, Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, you are a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're just like your fathers are. They resisted the word of God, the gospel of Christ, the saving power, just like their fathers had done. And so it comes to the time that here's Jeremiah, and he is tired of holding back. Everyone's going to hear his proclamation now. There is not going to be anyone exempt. God's wrath is going to be poured out, and Jeremiah was going to let them know, and he was going to let them know why it was going to be poured out. It reminds us of chapter 20 and verse 9. I said I wasn't going to preach anymore. And it's a reflection on the people that here's this great man of God that when the people saw Christ, they thought of Jeremiah. Here's this great man of love for his nation, for his people. And yet because of their attitude, he determined, I'm not going to speak anymore, but he said I couldn't withhold. His words burned in me like a fire, burned in my bones. And so I'm not going to withhold. As we consider gospel preachers and the time that we live in, and we recognize the activity of Satan, and we know that he's working overtime to bring us low and to bring us down, we oftentimes may think a lot like Jude did. He said, when I first started to write, I was going to write concerning the common salvation. I'd much rather stand up before the people of God and speak of the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of sins that we have in His blood. I'd much rather speak of the great hope that we have because He is raised from the dead. I'd much rather teach on topics such as heaven and the reward that is there, the spiritual blessings that we have as Christians, that God provides even physically for His people. These are the things we'd love to be able to talk about all the time. But Jesus said, I found it necessary to write unto you and encourage you and exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. But what happens is too many preachers get bogged down in what I'd rather preach instead of what I need to preach. And because of that, the people of God are suffering. Well, here's Jeremiah. It's come to the point. He's not going to hold back. What's he got to lose? They're going into destruction. They're going into captivity. They need to hear the message of God. And even if they're not going to repent, they need to hear the message of God. They need to know why, and he is going to let them know. It's not always popular. It wasn't popular for Jeremiah, was it? But he did it. He preached the word of God. Brother Johnny Ramsey one time made the statement that when we get in heaven after Jesus preaches, if they have requests, I'm going to raise my hand and request Jeremiah to preach next. That's who he wanted to hear. And you know who he wanted after that? Amos, the prophet of the lion's roar. He didn't care. Amos was going to preach the word of God. It didn't matter who opposed him. The king, the high priest, didn't matter. He was going to preach the word of God. Didn't matter if the walls cracked. Didn't matter if the liberals squawked. It didn't matter if the weak-hearted and spineless cried about it. He was going to preach if the roof fell in. And that's what we need. We need more Amoses. We need more Jeremiahs who have that love burning within them, strong enough to tell people what they need to hear and not what they want to hear. And to tell people what they should do as opposed to just overlooking what they are doing. Brethren, sometimes it's time to take the gloves off and it's time to step up and it's time to start the war. It's time to get into battle. And that's what Jeremiah was going to do. And so we come to chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. They had rejected God's counsel. And because of that, God was just in what he was bringing upon them. He was right in what he was doing. They go on and say that of that enemy, as we continue on in that context in verses 22 through 26, these are a cruel enemy who have no mercy. And they finally will wake up to what's going on. And he says, when you wake up, when you get out of your mind that everything is fine, peace, peace when there is no peace, when you get out of your mind that the only thing matters is good economics and prosperity, when you finally see that enemy coming over the horizon, they will be frozen in fear, trembling, unprepared, unready. And so we come to the latter verses of chapter 6, and I want you to open your Bibles there, and let's just read verses 26 to the end of the chapter and listen to what Jehovah says. He says, O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentations, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron, and they are corruptors. The bellows are burned, the lead is consumed to the fire, the founder melteth in vain. For the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. They go to the refiner, he puts it through the fire, and when he finally does, there's nothing of any value. Nothing there that's worth anything. That's the people of God. It was coming. Wasn't anything they could do about it. And when they finally realized it, they would be scared to death, shaking in their boots. We're going to shift gears now. A few years ago, I had the privilege of listening to a cassette tape. That's before the CDs were out. And I heard a sermon by Brother Andrew Conley. And the title of that sermon was Five Steps to Destruction. Some of you may have heard it. Wasn't long after I heard that I wrote an article using those five steps, all of them taken from the sixth chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Why did they go into captivity? What was the reason? What was it that drove God to the position that he had taken against them? Well, as we go through this context, number 1, verse 10. He says, of the people, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach, and they have no delight in my word. The righteous man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He thrills to the word of God. He delights to it. He's always thinking on it. As we go on down to verse 4 of that psalm, Psalm 1, but the wicked are not so. These are the wicked. They have no delight in the word of God. Do you thrill to Bible preaching? And I'm not talking about just that part of God's word that you like. I'm talking about God's word being preached completely, totally. Do you thrill when a preacher has enough love for you to keep back nothing that is profitable, but to proclaim the whole counsel of God? Or do you get a little bit nervous? If you bring a friend into the worship assembly with you, invite them to come, your neighbor or somebody you work with, and the preacher gets up and he condemns denominationalism, do you get nervous because they're a part of a denomination? Or do you love that man and thank him because he says what they need to hear? Do you thrill at the word of God being preached when it comes to those topics that aren't necessarily popular? Those topics that we need. Those topics that we need a double dose in the Lord's church today. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Do you get a little bit nervous when you hear it? Or do you thrill to it? Does it delight you to hear those things preached? What about immodesty, immorality, smoking, drinking, dancing? What about these things? Do you get just a little bit nervous? Oh, I wish he'd back up a little bit. Or does it thrill you when the word of God is proclaimed? These people, they didn't delight in the word of the Lord. It was a reproach unto them. They didn't want to hear it. No wonder they went into captivity. They didn't understand the power of God's word, God's power to save, as we see in Romans 1:16 and James chapter 1 and verse 21. They didn't understand that that word could give us an inheritance among those that are sanctified, Acts chapter 5, or rather chapter 20 and verse 32. They did not realize and understand that that word would make us complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That we could take that word in any situation that we face. If we need to reprove, if we need to rebuke, if we need to exhort, if we need a doctrine or reproof or correction or instruction in righteousness, that it would make the foolish wise. And it would make those who are the people of God thrill. That was the problem. That's why they went into captivity. They didn't want to hear the word of the Lord. It was a reproach. They did not delight in God's Word. That's the first step to destruction right there. You turn your attitude away from God's Word, you take that love for God's Word, and you let it wane, and you're starting on that road to destruction. You're starting on that path to apostasy. Number two, they were given to covetousness. Verse 13, the young and the old, the whole society, everybody was holding their hands out, and what can I get, what can I have? Jesus said, beware of covetousness. Chapter 12 and verse 15 of Luke, for a man's life consisted not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And then when he wants to illustrate that, he speaks of that man who coveted not his neighbor's goods, but his own goods. You see, my crops are flourishing. My barns are too small. I'll tear down these barns. I'll build larger barns. I'll say to my soul, take thine ease. Fool, Jesus said. Our life doesn't consist in the things that we have. And if we do not recognize the rampant materialism in our country and the rampant materialism in our churches, then we're closing our eyes and we're sticking our head in the sand and we're saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's the next point. You see, instead of giving warning when you ought to and when they should have, they're saying everything's fine, everything's great. The church is flourishing. Now, brethren, again, I want to chime in with some who have made the point, many who have made the point. I'm not a fatalist. I know the church is going to abound. But I'm also realistic enough to know that we face some hard times. Not necessarily from those that are without, but from what's coming within. Oh, everything's great. Everything's fine. No, it's not. We got congregations in the Lord's church that are more denominational than the denominations are. And as we look at the prophets and what they proclaimed, did you reset that? Because I had sure that thing did. Fixed. I put that up to 46 minutes, I think. And I think he changed it. But I was told I could watch over here and know the real time. So... But anyway, we see that just things are well. No, they're not. We need to give a warning. We need to let people know what's going on. Churches are being torn apart because we're childish, because we're envious, because we're jealous, because we're just a bunch of crying babies. And we need to grow up. And we need to appreciate God's Word. And we need to quit you like men. And that doesn't mean stop. That means be mature. That means be strong. We need men in the church. We need women in the church who love the Lord, who love His Word, who aren't so enamored by the Bibles and the trinkets and the things and the stuff and the junk. And they want righteousness. And they want to be rich with those treasures in heaven, Matthew chapter 6. Peace, peace, when there is no peace, it's not a time to call peace. It's a time to give warning in the Lord's church. Denominationalism gone to seed. And as we study the prophets and as we listen to them carefully, it gets to the points that the prophets say, you're no longer following the nations around about you. You're much worse than they are. You are teaching them to sin. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. The people of God leading in the sin, leading in their running away from God. Peace, peace when there is no peace. Fourth step to destruction. Verse 15, they could not blush. They were not ashamed. There are some things that we ought not to be ashamed of. We ought not to be ashamed of the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, God's power to save. We ought not to be ashamed of the apostle Paul who was in prison. And we ought not to be ashamed of the testimony of his witness. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. We ought not to be ashamed of the Lord. We know whom we have believed. As we see in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. But brethren, there are some things we ought to be ashamed of. We got men who want to go and take the gospel to the lost and they can't go because we won't support them. We won't give them funds. We won't help them out. Oh, we'll spend more money in taxes than we get to the Lord's church a lot of times. And I'm reminded of the words of Malachi, give it to the governor. See if he'd be satisfied. You try to pay what you give to the Lord, to the government, and a lot of brethren would be thrown in jail, wouldn't they? You see, and we ought to be ashamed of that. We ought to be ashamed that we're becoming more and more like the world and less distinct, less and less different. You look out across the landscape of congregations and you see many of the same things that are going on in the world. We dress the same. We talk the same. We have the same values, the same goals. We ought to be ashamed of it. And we ought to come out from among them and be separate. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. No wonder they were destroyed. And don't think that we will escape destruction if we follow in their path. And then the fifth step, they would not heed God's word. And when he gave them the instructions, when he gave them the invitation, they said, we will not walk in the way. And we got brethren just as bold as that. Oh, they might not put it in those words, but they have no thought, no intention of following God's word. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to do it. They don't want to be reminded of it. And when you do call them to walk in the precepts of Jehovah, when you call them to the old paths, they just say you're a bunch of old mossback goofballs and turn their head. That's the best word I could think of right there. You see? And that's what they say. We don't want to walk in that way. You old fogey. You old fool. And we got these rabble-rousers in the Lord's church today who are just waiting for the day when men like Garland Elkins, when men like Johnny Ramsey, for example, before he passed away, men like B.J. Clark, and all of those that have been listed on this lectureship, and many others who want to hold to the truth, they just can't wait till we die off because they think that that's going to be the euphoria that they're looking for. Can't wait to get rid of them. What they don't know and what they don't realize is thank God that we have young men standing up to fill the breaches, standing up to proclaim truth, and we can rejoice for that. Oh, they were going into destruction. It's no wonder they went into destruction. We might be amazed at the long suffering of God, how long it took. But brethren, don't fool ourselves. Don't follow that path, because if we do, we'll end up in the same position they ended up. Thank you for your attention this evening.